This morning we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, no big surprise for you probably. We've been going through this chapter, and we've seen that in verses 3 through 14 we have a giant sentence, especially if you look in Greek, that it's one giant sentence. It's all about all the ways that God has blessed us, or all the good things, the eulogies he's spoken about us, and all the things he said about us. We've seen these, that he has chosen us in him, that he's predestinated us onto the adoption of sons, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, and we've obtained an inheritance in him. And we should be to the praise of his glory. All these things we've seen in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Now in chapter 1, verse 13, we read, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now, if we're careful here, we'll notice that all of a sudden in verse 13, there's a change. Maybe if you aren't paying attention, you might not notice it. But there's a change, and it's a change in the pronoun used. Now, hopefully you all remember what a pronoun is. That's that little part of speech. Of course, there's 8 parts of speech, and the pronoun is the part that takes the place of a noun. Like if I'm speaking myself, instead of saying, "Nathan went to the store," I'd say, "I went to the store." And I use "I" as the pronoun, takes the place of a noun. Now, oftentimes, pronouns trip people up in the Bible because they don't pay attention to them. And the important thing with a pronoun is that you always have to ask, what's the antecedent? What's the noun it's taking the place of? And we know that some people, by not paying attention to that, they've taken things that Christ has said to the disciples and told them, "You, this is true of you, and that is true of you," and they act like it's true of me. When it's not, the "you" he was talking to is his disciples. So pronouns are very important. Now, all the way through here, we've had consistent pronouns, that Paul has been speaking of those who are in Christ. And, of course, he's been including himself in that number. And we can see that by the pronouns he's been using. Right away in verse 3, the beginning of this giant sentence, he talks of God who has blessed us. Then in verse 4, he uses the same pronoun, "according as he has chosen us." And then later on in verse 4, "that we should be holy." In verse 5, he says, "having predestinated us." Verse 6, "wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." Verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." Verse 8, "he has abounded toward us." Verse 9, "having made known unto us." Verse 11, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 12, "that we should be to the praise of his glory." So all the way through here he's using "we" and "us," which means his readers, those who are in Christ, and himself. These are true of both. But all of a sudden, and if we're not careful, we might say for no good reason, he changes his pronoun in verse 13. Notice he says, "in whom you also trusted." So whereas for 10 verses he has been saying "we" and "us," all of a sudden he switches to "you" or "ye." Of course, that's an old form of "you." That's the subjective rather than objective form of "you" in the Old English. But "ye," it's "you." He switches from "we" and "us" to "you." Now, what does "you" do? Well, that is speaking now just of his readers and not of Paul himself. Now, why would he all of a sudden do this? All of a sudden, very significantly, between verses 12 and 13, switch from speaking of himself and his readers together and suddenly just say "you." We have to ask ourselves this question because I believe this pronoun is important. He wouldn't have switched this way for no good reason. Now, what does he say of them? He says, "in whom you also trusted." And notice that's an italics there. That means they added that in as an ellipsis from verse 12. I think I think rightfully so in this case. They did a good job with that ellipsis. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So he says, you trusted in Christ, you hoped in advance in Christ, as I said, verse 12 is talking about. You hoped in advance in Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, why would Paul separate himself from his readers here? Didn't Paul also believe after he heard the word of truth, the gospel of his salvation? Well, of course, Paul had to hear the gospel to believe. But we know that when Paul believed, he did far more than hear, didn't he? He believed after seeing a miraculous vision on the Damascus Road. He believed after Christ himself appeared to him in a vision from heaven. Now, of course, he also had to hear the right message that Christ was Jehovah and about his death, burial, and resurrection. He had to hear those things to believe, but I think Paul is separating himself here because he wants to emphasize not just that his readers heard, believed after hearing the gospel, but also that that was all it took for them to believe. They didn't have any heavenly visions. They didn't have any miraculous proofs. Paul could not include himself in that company. Remember in John chapter 20 and verse 29, Christ had said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now this is a company, I believe that that's us today. We believe without seeing. Now Paul, I think, is emphasizing to those who are reading this book, he's saying, you believed after you heard the word of truth and not after seeing. And because he's emphasizing that here, I think that's why he all of a sudden changes his pronoun to exclude himself. Because Paul, of course, can't say he believed in Christ after not after seeing, but just after hearing. So he's emphasizing, you believe just after hearing the word of truth. And that's the way we believe today, just after hearing, not after seeing. No heavenly visions, no miracles. Just after hearing the gospel, we believe. And so Paul steps back and admits he can't claim that, but that's how you believed, he says. Then he says, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now here again, Paul uses you, not we and us, as he had been using all the way up till now. And again, if we would ask ourselves, well, wasn't Paul sealed with the Holy Spirit after he believed? Well, of course he was. Of course, we can't say he wasn't. Paul certainly received the Holy Spirit after he believed. Well, why is he using you for this then, rather than us? He sealed us after we believed. Because, of course, Paul believed too. Of course, he received the Holy Spirit too. Well, you're free to disagree with me, but I think it's because, you know, Paul was more than just sealed by the Spirit. Paul received the miraculous power from the Holy Spirit. And we see him using that throughout the book of Acts. Power to heal. That power to speak by divine inspiration. He receives the power to work miracles from the Holy Spirit. But he says, when you believed, you didn't receive the power to work miracles. You just received the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came on you like a seal. But he didn't come on you like he did on me to produce miraculous powers. To bring about divine inspiration and all this sort of thing. He just came upon you to seal you. So I think that's why he's separating himself here. He's saying when you believe, as Gentile believers in the dispensation of grace, you believe after hearing, not after seeing. And after you believe, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You don't get miraculous powers from him. You don't get divine inspiration from him, but you're sealed by him. So I think that's why he's separating out and using you. But now we go on to verse 14, and he talks more about the Holy Spirit who sealed, and he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now notice here in verse 14, Paul goes right back to the other pronoun, to our, including himself in there. So he steps back, doesn't include himself in verse 13, and then steps right back in, includes himself in verse 14. So, like I said, you can disagree with me as to why he uses you in 13, but you better come up with an alternate explanation, because he's clearly doing this very, very purposefully here. But now he steps back in, because of course Paul is also sealed by the Holy Spirit. I think he's just separating himself, because he has had far more than that of the Spirit. But they're sealed by the Spirit. Now he says of the Spirit, he is the earnest of our inheritance. Now what does that mean? The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Well, this earnest, I think we could best understand it if we would talk about earnest money. We heard about earnest money. I don't know if that's so common an expression anymore as maybe it used to be. But now we call it a deposit or a down payment. A down payment is earnest money. It's like when you're buying some large item, like a house. When you buy a house, at least it used to be, now they have no down payment loans, and maybe that's some of our problem recently with defaulting on loans. But it used to be whenever you wanted to buy a house, you had to put money down on it. You had to put a certain amount of hundreds or thousands of dollars on that house, and that was earnest money because that proved you were in earnest. You couldn't just say, oh yes, I'll buy the house, and then come back a week later and say, oh, I changed my mind, never mind, I don't want to buy it. No, once you put that money down on it, once you put that earnest money on the house, that meant you had something to lose. If you suddenly changed your mind and said, oh, I guess I don't want the house anymore, well, you just lost that money, that down payment you put down on it. So that earnest money proved your intention, that I really intend to buy this house. I'm really going to go through with it. I'm really going to buy the whole thing. So that's the earnest money. Now he says the Spirit is our earnest. He's our down payment. He's our advance portion. And he is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, we've talked about inheritances before. Of course, we think of an inheritance as what you get when someone dies. And yet, at the same time, we know God is never going to die and leave us the universe. So that's not what that's saying. But your inheritance in someone's estate is your portion in that person's estate. It's your portion that's passed on to you. You know, you receive part of the inheritance, but maybe your brothers or sisters or someone else also receives a part. So your inheritance is your portion. It's your part. And the fact is that we have a portion. We have a part from God. And Paul has been talking about this throughout this giant sentence, this part that we have from God. Our predestination. What God has chosen us for. What we're going to have in the future. That position, that glorious position he's chosen us for in the future. That is our portion. That's our inheritance. Now, we don't have that portion yet. God has not yet placed us into that glorious position we're going to be in sometime in the future. But the fact is that he has given us earnest money. He's given us a down payment. He's given us something in advance to prove to us that he really means to go through with this. And really means to give us the whole thing that he's promised us. And that earnest payment, that down payment, that earnest money is the Holy Spirit, who seals the believer. He is our earnest money. He is our down payment. He's the proof that God really does intend to give this glorious position Paul has talked about in this chapter, that he really does intend to give this to us. He proves that by giving us the Spirit. So he says, that's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, until we get the whole thing that Christ purchased for us, until we get that whole thing that he's given us in Christ, until that day we have the Spirit as our earnest, as our down payment. Now, when we receive the redemption of the purchased possession, then it will be unto the praise of his glory. It will praise God's glory when we receive all that he plans to give us in Christ. So with these words, unto the praise of his glory, Paul ends this giant sentence, the longest sentence in the Bible that we've been going through from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, talking about all the things that God says about those of us who are in Christ, believing in Christ. And he gives them to us because of that, for no other reason. Now, how does Paul follow something like this giant sentence up? How do you follow up such blessings as God has given us in these verses? Well, I think there's only one way to do it, and that's by prayer. Paul says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints." So Paul says this is what he did. And verse 16 tells us what he did. "Cease not to give thanks for you." Knowing all this of believers, of these believers he's heard of, it just causes thankfulness to pour out of Paul's heart to the Lord for them. Now notice he speaks of these and he says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Now this is one reason why I think that evidence in a few ancient manuscripts that maybe this book wasn't really written to the Ephesians. A few manuscripts don't have the words "the saints which are at Ephesus." They don't have those words "at Ephesus" in that first verse. And those manuscripts they're only a couple, so the evidence isn't that great. But the reason I think it has some weight is because of verse 15, because Paul is saying to these people, "I heard about your faith. I heard about it." So these appear to be people that Paul didn't know personally, that he had never met. He had only heard about their faith secondhand, and yet just hearing about their faith excited him. And it caused him to pour forth thankfulness to God. And yet, as I said, if there's one thing we know about the Ephesians, Paul spent perhaps more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. And he was well known to the Ephesian believers, and he knew about their faith firsthand. So that's one reason I think maybe this book shouldn't be the book to the Ephesians, but maybe just the book to those who are believing in Christ, those who are in Christ and believing in him. So not written in any particular one city at all. Of course, that's just my guess, my speculation. And there are many manuscripts that have Ephesus in them, but at any rate, he has heard about their faith, and that's excited him. Now, what else has he heard about them? He's heard about their love unto all the saints. Now, what does this mean? That it excites him not just their faith toward Christ, but their love toward all the saints. So these two things excite Paul most of all, is that they have faith toward Christ Jesus, and they have love toward all the saints. Now, what is it? Why is it love toward the saints? Why is that the second thing that excites Paul so much? What is that talking about? Well, first of all, I think that this is just our response toward God and our response toward each other. Toward God, he wants us to have faith in him. And toward each other, he wants us to show love toward each other, to all our fellow believers, to show love. I think we understand also, and I believe that largely, probably not exclusively, but largely the believers he's speaking to here are Gentiles. And yet they now love their Jewish brethren. You know, the Gentiles generally didn't love the Jews all that much. There was generally no love lost between Jews and Gentiles. And yet these new believers loved each other. Whether they were Jews or whether they were Gentiles, they loved each other. And that distinction no longer mattered. Distinctions between male and female and slave and free and rich and poor, all those distinctions were broken down and they loved each other. And that excited Paul. That excited him. Now another thing in here I think that relates to the fact that many of these believers are Gentiles is that they love the saints. Well, I think it wouldn't necessarily even have to be the present day saints. But the fact was that they would have loved the Israelite saints of the past. You know, the Israelite fathers, the Israelite saints, the saints of the past, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers like Moses, their prophets like Elijah and Elisha, or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these were great national figures for Israel. And yet their importance to Israel was more or less a national importance. It's just like if we'd say we love Abraham Lincoln. He's one of our greatest presidents. We look up to, respect him. We might even say we love him. But he asked, do they love Abraham Lincoln in Europe? Do they love him in Africa? Do they love him in these other places? Well, no, not so much. Many of them probably have never even heard of him, if they don't know history all that well. We love Abraham Lincoln, but he is attached to our nation, to our country. We love him as one of our fathers, one of our national figures. There's no particular reason for those in Europe or other places to love him. And yet now that we come to faith in Christ, those who really were national figures for Israel, national heroes, the saints that the Israelites looked up to, now as Gentiles, we look up to these same men. We love those like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We love Moses. We love the prophets. We love the 12 apostles. We love this men, even though they were Israelites, national figures. And why do we love them? We love them because we're Israelites, because we're Jews, and they're part of our national heritage and history? Well, no. Probably most of us, probably all of us in here are not Jews. We're not descended from that nation, from that family. And yet we love those Old Testament saints. Why? Because of our faith in Christ. Not because it's part of our national heritage, but because of our spiritual heritage in Christ. So I think Paul was excited that these new believers now loved all the saints. Even saints that were different from them. Perhaps as Gentiles, they loved Old Testament saints who formerly they would have said, well, why would I care about Israel's national heroes? Now they love these saints because of their relationship to God, not because of their nationality. So at any rate, he's excited about their faith toward Christ Jesus. He's excited about their love toward all the saints. And I would say living or dead. So because of this, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you. So this just causes Paul to pour out his heart in thanksgiving for these things on their behalf. And I think what better response could we have to all these glorious things we read about in these first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1 than to give thanks? As I said, these are things that we receive in Christ merely because we believe in Him. These are blessings that are poured out on us through His grace, not because we've earned them. And there's nothing we can do, really. We can try to walk worthy of these things, but ultimately all we can really do is thank God for them, because we can never earn them. So he ceases not to give God thanks for all these blessings poured out on us today in Christ. But then he says, making mention of you in my prayers. So he now has a desire, a prayer, for these believers who he's heard about but never met, who are with him in Christ. Now, what's his prayer for them? What does Paul believe that those in Christ need? What do those in Christ need that Paul would pray for? The fact is, when we pray for ourselves, we pray for a lot of things, don't we? We pray perhaps for material possessions, for health, for safety. We pray for things we want, like maybe if you're trying to sell a house, that the sale will go well. Or maybe if you're trying to get married, you'll find a good marriage partner. Or if your kids are at college, that they'll serve the Lord and keep following Him, all these things. Well, what does Paul believe, out of all the needs that these new believers might have, what does he think that those in Christ need most, that he prays for them once he hears about them? I think this is very instructive, and this tells us not just what Paul believed they needed most, but what God believed they needed most, because, of course, God is inspiring Paul in all he's writing here. So what does he pray for them? Verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now the fact is that these verses, in verse 15, I've said verses 3 through 14 was a giant sentence. We're actually starting another one. Verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 3, we have another giant sentence. So Paul follows up one giant sentence with another one. Again, not necessarily punctuated that way in our King James Version or whatever version you're using. But this is another giant sentence. And this sentence is talking about Paul's prayer. This sentence is about what Paul is praying for those who are in Christ. What he thinks these new believers need. And the first thing he's asking of God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's asking him that he would give unto those in Christ, believers today, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So he wants us to have a spirit. A spirit involving wisdom. A spirit involving revelation. A spirit that's concerned with the knowledge of Him. He believes that we need to know Jesus Christ. We need to know Him. We need the wisdom and we need the revelation in order to know Jesus Christ. The great dispensational author, E.W. Bullinger, the author of the Companion Bible, he wrote a little pamphlet that he called The Christian's Greatest Need. And in that pamphlet, he expressed what he believed was the greatest need of the believer, and that is to know Jesus Christ. More than anything else, he said, we need to know Him. And I believe he was right about that. This was the first and foremost thing that Paul prayed for those in Christ, is that we would know Him. That we would know Jesus Christ. That we would really, truly come to understand Him. He says, that's what I want for you, first and foremost, is that you'll have the wisdom and the revelation in order to do that, in order to know Him. That's the number one goal. That's the first priority. That once you're in Christ, you say, I already have salvation, what else do I need? Well, here's what you need. You need to know Christ. Not just walk up and shake Him by the hand and say, hi, thanks for saving me. But to really know Him. To have a real relationship with Him. To know what He's really like. To be constantly knowing more and more about Him. He says, that's what I want you to have. That's the first thing He wants for us. The second thing, verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, in some ways, I feel like each one of these things He's asking for us deserves a sermon all of its own. But these are amazing things, and these are essential things. These are the things He's saying you need the most. So first, you need to know Christ. Secondly, you need the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. He says, your understanding isn't all that enlightened right now. You're in darkness, and you're just starting to see the light. Well, you need your eyes of your understanding to be enlightened, just like a blind person needs their eyes enlightened. Just like a person in total darkness needs light to see. You need your understanding to be enlightened. For what purpose? That you may know what is the hope of His calling. Remember I talked about last time that the hope is the expectation. We use this English word hope for when we're hoping for something. Say, I hope this happens. I hope so. Sometimes the hope is pretty far-fetched. Like people say, I hope I'll win the lottery. Well, good luck with that. I hope I won the lottery. Probably not going to happen. Other people say, I hope, and they think things are pretty likely. Well, they'll admit they don't know for sure, so they say, I hope this will happen. I hope our drive home is safe. Well, it probably will be, but it might not be. Who knows? But we use this hope with the sense of uncertainty. Might happen, might not. You know, maybe the might not is a lot greater, or maybe the might is a lot greater, but there's uncertainty when we use hope. And yet the use here in the King James, the older English use perhaps, or the idea behind the Greek word is not something you're just hoping will happen, but something you're expecting to happen. Something you know is going to happen, you're just waiting for it. It's like if you said a child was waiting for Christmas. You say he's hoping for Christmas to come. Well, Christmas is going to come. But it's just he's waiting expectantly for it. He's anxious. He wants his presents or whatever. Well, he's expecting it. It's going to come, and so his hope isn't based on something that might or might not happen. But he's waiting. He's expecting it. So he's not talking about what we hope will happen to our calling. He's talking about what we know will happen to our calling, the expectation of our calling. He wants us to know that. And that's important. He doesn't want us to get mixed up, for example, with other callings. He doesn't want us to get all our calling mixed up with Israel's calling, like so many do. He doesn't want us to get our hope mixed up with other people's hope. He wants us to know what is the hope that is uniquely connected to our calling. And many things regarding that hope, of course, He's already been setting forth in Ephesians chapter 1. So he wants us to really know, to really understand what our expectation of our calling is. And then number three, first of all, he wants us to know Christ. Second of all, to know the expectation of our calling. Third, he wants us to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, Paul is kind of piling word on word here, as he likes to do. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. We might put that, make it a little shorter by saying the riches of his glorious inheritance. How rich and how glorious his inheritance. Remember I said that inheritance is a portion. How rich and how glorious our portion is. He wants us to know that, to understand that. How rich and how glorious our portion is among all the saints. You know, we could look at those Old Testament saints, and Abraham was promised the land of Israel. And David was promised the throne, that he would sit on the throne in the kingdom. And the 12 apostles were promised that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They had rich and glorious portions awaiting them. But Paul says, I don't want you to think that your portion is meager. That you're just getting a little bit. That maybe you're coming way behind the super saints. You don't have much to look forward to. Maybe you'll just be the janitor cleaning God's toilets or something. No, he's saying your portion is rich. Your portion is glorious. And I want you to know that. Now, why does he want us to know that? So we'll get a big head? So we'll say, wow, how great we must be? No. Because remember, he's already told us our portion is all there just because we're in Christ. Just because we're believing in him. It's not because we're as good as every other saint has ever been, or better than every other saint has ever been. It's not because we can stick our noses in the air and say we're better than other people, we have a rich and glorious portion. No. This is all given to us because of Christ. He wants us to know this so that we'll know how rich and glorious the inheritance we've received from Christ is. So we'll know how gracious he's been to us. Not how good we are, but how good he is. He wants us to know. He wants us not to believe for a second that our portion is not rich and is not glorious. He wants us to understand that. Then verse 19, he says he wants us to know, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So he says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. So he says, I don't want you just to know how great his power is. I want you to know how exceedingly great his power is to us who believe. Then he says, it's according to the working of his mighty power. So do you get the idea he wants us to, do you get the feeling he wants us to get the idea that this working toward us is powerful? The exceeding greatness of his power, according to the working of his mighty power. He's saying he is working powerfully toward you. Now when we read this, we might ask ourselves how this can be. Where is all this mighty power? You know, we look at the book of Acts. We look at the day of Pentecost and whoosh, sound of a great mighty wind and tongues of fire coming down from heaven and these men speaking in other tongues. We think of them healing, of Ananias and Sapphira struck dead at Peter's word. Peter walking down the road and his shadow passes over somebody in their heel. And you say, wow, there was power there. That was power going on. We might even say exceedingly great power. The working of his mighty power was certainly going on then. But where is that power today? People are constantly asking this. You know, the charismatics, the Pentecostals, they want to say, oh, we could still have that power if we just had enough faith and if we just got filled with the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. They say, where's that power today? We have to resurrect it somehow. Paul says, no, God's exceedingly great power is working toward us today. Well, how? How when it appears so much less than even what we see God working with the apostles in the book of Acts? Where is this exceedingly great power? Where is this mighty power? If this power was working, don't you think we'd see it? Wouldn't the world see it? Where is this power? Well, let's go on to verse 20. Maybe he'll give us a clue. He says, which he wrought or worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Well, this verse, Paul doesn't really help us with this predicament. He just makes it worse. Because he says, this exceedingly great power that's working toward you, that's the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He says, God's power is working in you, and it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Really? Where is that power? God's power, God's exceedingly great power with which he raised Christ from the dead is working in you and me. Where is it working? Where do we see it? Then he goes on, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So he didn't just raise him from the dead, he also raised him up to his right hand. We can almost put that to his right. He raised him up to sit on the throne as God in heaven. He raised him up to his own throne to sit on his very right. He gave him the name above every name, the name of God himself. So the power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and the power that he used in raising Christ up to sit on his throne is the power that's at work in us today. So again, I ask, where is that power? Again, we could see it if we could see miracles going on. We could see it if we saw people going around raising the dead. We could see it if our shadows were healing people just by passing over them. But where is that power that Paul says here is working toward us today? Well, I think he gives us a clue in verse 19 and tells us what it is. He says, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. I suppose in our modern English we'd put it toward us who believe. He says his power toward us who believe. And we might understand that better if we made it toward us who are believing. I believe that the place where God's power is working today, and it's his mighty power, it's his exceedingly great power, his power is working in everyone who believes. The fact is that the power that raised Christ from the dead is raising up faith in the hearts of people today. Remember what Christ said again in John 20:29. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. The fact is that it takes a powerful work of God to raise faith in someone's heart with no evidence to produce it. No signs, no wonders, no miracles, no evidences from heaven, no heavenly visions, no dreams. Nothing but the Word of God. Nothing but just the gospel. That it takes exceedingly great power on God's behalf to cause faith in the hearts of a believer. In fact, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that raised Christ up to sit on the right hand of God that produces faith in the hearts of believers today. So where is the mighty power of God today? It's not in miracles. It's not in signs. It's not in healings and resurrections and things like that, like we read about in the book of Acts. No, his power is in producing faith, producing believers in Jesus Christ. God has worked exceedingly greatly, powerfully in your life when he produced faith in you. And Paul wants us to realize that, wants us to know that. Sometimes you might wonder if faith seems like a weak thing. Yeah, Paul wants us to know all the power that is behind our faith. Faith is powerful. And God's faith in us is produced by the mighty power of God. So you look at the miracles of the book of Acts, the healings, the resurrections, the signs from heaven. The power that God is working today matches up to that, producing faith in the hearts of believers. I think that's an amazing thing. And God wants us to know that. Now, Paul has been speaking of his prayers for us, and he's listed them all now. He wants us to know Christ, know the expectation of our calling, how rich and glorious our portion is among the saints, and how exceeding great his power is toward us who are believing. But now he's spoken of the power that when he set Christ at his right hand or in his right in the heavenly places. And now I think he gets off onto Christ and his seating, because that's a glorious thing. So he says he seated him at his right hand, and that's the position of right or authority. That's why you say he seated him on his right, giving him the name above every name, that is the name of God, of Yahweh, Jehovah. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Places, you'll notice there, is in italics. And I already talked about this ellipsis back in verse 3. That this word heavenly is plural. It's a plural adjective. But I don't think we should translate it heavenlies, because that turns it into a noun in English. And the fact is, in Greek, they have plural adjectives. It just means you have a plural noun. So I think he set him at his own right hand among the heavenly seats, the heavenly authorities. I don't think the place is so important as the authorities he's seated among. He's seated on God's rights among all the heavenly authorities, and yet, verse 21, far above them. Among all the authorities God has ever given out, he set Christ at his own right hand and set him far above every other authority. Every principality, every power, every might, every dominion, every name that might be named, Christ is far above them. He's not only among the most exalted authorities, the heavenly authorities, he is far above them. He not only has an authority given him from God, he's given the place far above every other authority. That's because he's given the place of God himself. And of course, God has the ultimate authority. He's far above every principality, power, might, and dominion. And in fact, every name that you could possibly name, whether it's in heaven or on earth, because he says not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now the word world there, that's the Greek word eon, or that's spelled A-I-O-N in Greek. Of course, in English you spell eon, E-O-N, pretty much the same word. But not only in this eon, not only in this world, not only in this way of things, but also in that which is to come. In the coming world, in the coming eon, Christ is far above every authority. In fact, verse 22, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So he's put all under his feet. Now, I believe that all he's put under his feet there is what's in context, every authority. You notice that things, again, is in italics there. He has put all what? All authorities under Christ. There is no authority over Christ. Every single authority is under him. Under his feet, we understand that's a figure of speech, meaning under his power or control. If something's under your foot, it means it's under your power. You control it. Suppose you could smash your foot down on it and crush it, or you could place your foot on it gently, or do whatever you wanted with it. It's under your foot. It's under your power. So he's put all authorities under Christ. Then he says, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Remember last time I told you how Christ heads up. And that the Greek word head has to do with the sum. They would add up a column of numbers, they put their sum at the top, and they'd call it the head. So the head was the sum, but it was also considered the source of all the numbers that are below it. So to the church, he says, Christ is sum and source. He's the head. He's the sum and the source over everything to the ecclesia. Anything good in us is summed up in him. Anything we have from God finds its source in him. He is everything to us. He is our head. He is our source. He is our all. Everything we have comes from Him. Isn't that what Paul has been saying all throughout this chapter? That all these things, all these glorious things we have from God are all in Christ. All find their source in Him. Now he says the ecclesia is His body. That's the Greek word soma. And it means His substance. He is the head, and they are the reality. They are the substance. They are His body. So Christ is the head. He flows out in everything to the body. Now our head, the head on top of our body, it flows to our body, right? All our food comes in from the head. Light comes in from the head. Sound comes into the head. Our control center is in the head. Everything, we could say, flows to the body from the head. So everything, to those who are Christ's body, flows to them from the head. He is the head. He is the source. They are the body. They receive everything from the head. They take in all that the head provides for them. They are summed up in the head and find their source in the head. That is His body, of which we are. Then he says, they are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now what a way to close this chapter. The fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now His body, he says, is the fullness of Christ. Now imagine this. God Himself. The God who was complete. You know, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. This universe was created in the beginning. And yet John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word didn't come into being at the beginning. The Word wasn't created at the beginning. The Word was in the beginning. If there had been no beginning, nothing in this universe would ever have existed except Him. Everything in this universe, everything we know, is dependent upon the beginning except Him. He didn't need anything in this universe. He didn't need anything in this creation. He didn't need a beginning. He didn't need time and space. And yet, He calls His body His fullness. That which fills up something completes it. It's like if a glass is almost full, but then you fill it up, you complete it. So He says His body fills Him up, completes Him. His body is His complement. And I'm spelling that C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, not P-L-I, of course, complement. Complement. You know what a complement is, don't you, right? It's like if a king has a complement, that's his personal guard or his entourage. They're his complement. They go along with him. His body is his complement. His body is his fullness. It completes the one who fills all in all. Now how can his body complete the one who completes everything? How can it complete the one who is the only one who is self-sufficient? How can it fill the one who himself is fullness? I guess my only answer is I don't know. This is beyond me. I'm just a poor sinful man like the rest of you. But this glorious truth that his body is his fullness, his complement. His body completes the one who is complete. His body fills the one who fills everything. Amazing. Unbelievable. And yet we believe it because God Himself said it. So that closes the first chapter of Ephesians. Now what a glorious chapter this is. It's a chapter I would say almost unparalleled in Scripture, although I don't like to make statements like that. Because, of course, all Scripture is important. What an amazing chapter this is, telling us all these things we have in Christ. Yeah, Paul tells us in this last few verses what he really wants for believers today. What do believers in Christ need? He says these things. We need to know Christ. We need to know the expectation of our calling, not mix it up with the expectation of other callings. We need to know how rich and glorious our portion is. We need to know how exceedingly great His power is toward us. And then I think lastly, we need to know who and what Christ is to us. How he is the source, and we're the body. He's the head, we're the body. We're the fullness, and yet he's the one who fills. And doesn't that just go back to the first thing he said, that we need to know Christ? Amen. Let's strive to know him more and more every day. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this chapter of Ephesians 1. There are so many things here that are so glorious and amazing. I feel like I could have spent 10 times as long in this chapter as I did. There's so much here. How blessed we are that you have given us so many things in Christ that we don't deserve, that we could never deserve, and yet you've given them to us through your grace. Oh Lord, this humbles us. This really shows us how small we are and how glorious you are, that you would pour such rich grace upon us, who are so small, so sinful and corrupt, and so little deserve it. Ask that you will indeed enlighten our understanding. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so we can know these things that you so want us to know, that you say those of us in Christ need to know today. Help us, as the last few chapters of Ephesians say, to walk worthy in some small way, worthy of all these glorious things you've done for us, as impossible as that may be, but that we will strive every day to live the worthy lifestyle that you would call us to live in light of all these glorious truths. Thank you for being our head, our sum, and our source. Thank you for making us your body, your substance. All we have comes from you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Amen.